At the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 5 through 6. James chapter 3, in the back of your New Testament. So James chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 5 and 6. And tonight we're going to be discussing about controlling our tongue, bridling our tongue. So verse 5 in James chapter 3 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you now. We just praise you that we can assemble around your word at this assembly. We just thank you that we can get away from the world midweek and come and have fellowship one with another and have fellowship with you and have fellowship around your word, Lord. Father, I pray that you'll bless this time as we examine your word, and I pray that each of our hearts will be open and willing to make these changes to control our tongue so we can have control in other areas of our spiritual walk. Father, we pray for our pastor and his wife. Be with them as they are speaking and preaching up in Massachusetts. Just bless their ministry as well. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, bridling or controlling our tongue. So a few questions to consider. How well do you control your tongue? How well do I control my tongue? Certainly, it's a struggle, and as believers, we can fail in this area when we are not walking in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit. So this evening, we are going to look at James, his message to these church members about controlling their tongue. But in particular, the two verses in 5 and 6 here, they talk about the uncontrolled tongue. And so the believer can have an uncontrolled tongue that can cause a lot of damage on their personal life, in their assembly, and in a broader aspect of those around them and in the course of their life. So we're going to be looking at that. Some contextual points here in James. James, he's the author. If you remember, he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So his parents were Mary and Joseph. And so he's referred to as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And if we remember, James, he was offended in his brother, his half-brother. He didn't buy into Jesus. He didn't believe all the things at first. John 7 tells us that James and his brothers didn't believe that their brother, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah. So James, as an author, he's very intriguing to me because he had such a unique perspective that many authors in Scripture didn't have. James got to observe the Lord in a day-to-day routine, younger than the Lord, but the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, 100% God, manifest in the flesh as man. He got to observe Jesus Christ be perfect in every scenario. And so he has this unique opportunity as the half-brother of Christ. As well, James, he was the third pastor of the Jerusalem church. So the Lord, he started his church. And then as the Lord died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, Peter took on as the head leader or pastor of the Jerusalem church. And as Peter transitioned off the scene, Acts 12 tells us that James transitions into that role of pastor of that Jerusalem church. Another key point with James, pastor uses this term, he was a true Jew, meaning James, he was of the tribe of Judah. He was an unbelieving Jew most of his life. And it wasn't until after the resurrection of Christ that James repented, had faith, got saved, was a member of the Jerusalem church. And so again, James, he had this unique opportunity in pastoring the Jerusalem church that he too was one of those unbelieving Jews in Judah, in Galilee, Samaria. And now he was able to, once he was saved, to minister particularly to this group of Jewish church members. So his audience that he's writing to the, they were Jerusalem church members, but they were scattered. So if you remember Paul, he persecuted the church. And he persecuted the church in a variety of ways. It started out with murdering Stephen, who was a deacon in the Jerusalem church. He imprisoned church members, Acts 8:3. Physically dragged brothers and sisters out of their homes and put them in prison. So these were church members. This was the type of persecution they were dealing with. And then in James 5, it tells us that these many of these Jewish church members in the area, they were financially persecuted. Their wages were garnered because the persecution was coming from the religious leaders, so they could get away with garnering wages from some of these Christian church members. And so the persecution was centered around believing that Jesus Christ was indeed Emmanuel, the prophesied Messiah. And the religious leaders, they hated that, and they persecuted this church for that. However, what stemmed from this persecution in James' specific audience is once this persecution came, this church, the Jerusalem church, prior to the persecution, it had 8,120 church members. So in Acts 1, you started out with 120. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, 3,000 were added. And then in Acts 4, Peter and John, they're preaching at Solomon's porch, and 5,000 are saved and added to the church. So you have at least 8,120. That's a large church condensed in the city of Jerusalem. It was so large, and the believers, they had such momentum that Peter and John would preach in the temple. And the believers would gather in the temple there, in the temple grounds there in Jerusalem, and they would assemble there. Persecution comes, this 8,120 people, they scatter. So between, you see in Acts 9, Acts 11, and 1 Peter 1, these believers, they scatter all over Judea, Galilee, Samaria. They scatter up into Asia Minor, Galatia, Ephesus, and then into some of the islands in the Mediterranean Sea. And these scattered believers, they start churches. So James and then Peter, both their books are somewhat similar. They're writing to the same audience. They are overseeing, as leaders in the church, the first church plants in the New Testament age. And they are overseeing these church plants. And so they are writing to the scattered Christian. These are their former church members who are now scattered and have started their own churches, but they're still under persecution. And so that's who James is writing to. It's as if when we sent Brother Jim Lawrence out, he was a church member here, we sent him out, he sent started his own church, he was autonomous and independent from us, but our pastor would still encourage him. Our pastor had no authority over him, but would encourage him in the Word of God from pastor to pastor. So similar to that. Now, what's James' purpose in this book? A few things. To encourage a Christ-like response to the test of faith. So James, he categorizes what they're going through as a test of their faith. We get saved by faith. We live by faith. And as we're living by faith, our faith is tested. Is it true saving faith? And so persecution, when believers or when a group of people are persecuted, those with true saving faith, they will respond and have the ability to respond with works and fruit that come out of true saving faith. And so he's encouraging them to have a Christ-like response to this test. He goes over that in James 1, 1 through 5. Count it all joy, have patience in tribulation, and go to the Lord in prayer. As well, the majority of the book, James is encouraging godly behavior during testing. Hey, church members, you guys are getting your wages garnered. You're being physically persecuted. Persecution and tribulations in a diverse, a variety of different ways because you are a Christian. And if you're not in the Spirit, your reaction, your behaviors can easily go carnal. So I don't know about you, but for me, if my wages started to get garnered all of a sudden, or if somebody dragged my wife or my children out of the house, that would invoke certain feelings within me. Now, that's not to say to be to have no feeling, but James, he deals with carnal responses, and he's encouraging them that you need to have godly behavior. Now, one of the key things, and we'll point it out, is James, again, he had the opportunity to observe the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he got to observe directly and then from afar off the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry go through multiples of different testings, tribulations, persecutions. And he got to see the Lord Jesus Christ respond perfectly every single time. And so he had that unique perspective. And so I think one of the key doctrines here in the book of James is Christ-like behavior. And he links it up with Christ a few times, and we're not going to look at that. But he's encouraging godly behavior during the test. The final purpose is he has believers assess, or his audience assess, do you have dead faith? Do you have a profession of faith, but it's not followed with works or with fruit? And a persecution such as this assembly was going through would weed out those who had false professions. They wouldn't have the fruits or the works that followed salvation that came out of true saving faith to navigate and to behave as a true believer would. Now, despite that, he is speaking to Christians, and these Christians, they struggle with carnal reactions. Their response it could easily be carnal, to operate in wrath, anger, profanity, have murderous thoughts. And so they are undergoing severe persecution. So he's helping them, trying to encourage them, you need to respond Christ-like. You need to respond in a godly way. So we come to James chapter 3, and in James 3, 1 through 12, it deals with the tongue. And he gives the importance of the believer to control their tongue. And so he gives some characteristics about the tongue. And this is so appropriate for the believer that's going through testing. Because the first way we want to respond when a test comes, and usually those tests are surprises, they catch us off guard. And when we're caught off guard, our tongue is the first thing to react. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, filled and controlled by the Spirit, we're going to react negatively. And James, he speaks in general and broad about the tongue. He doesn't go into the specific sins of the tongue, but he talks about the tongue as a world of iniquity. The tongue, we can commit so many sins with our tongue, from gossip to slander, backbiting, profanity. So you might say, Ryan, I don't remember the last time I swore or used profanity or vulgarity. When was the last time you slandered or gossiped? And so he talks about all the sins of the tongue. But his point in James 3, 1 through 12 is the response of the believer with our tongue. So how does your tongue respond during testing? And ultimately his point is believers need to be aware how powerful your tongue is and then to control the tongue. And if we can control our tongue, then we can control our response. We can control our body, our behaviors during testing. And so if you look there in James 1, verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy. And verse 4, it says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so our response when tribulation comes is, one, we want to have a carnal verbal response. Why is this happening to me? And then two, we want to get out of the test as fast as we can. We're looking for the closest exit sign to get out of the test. And right off the bat in James' letter, he says, no, you need to count it all joy. You need to trust that the Lord's got a plan for you here. And two, you need to let patience have a perfect work, because the Lord wants to make you more spiritually complete, more spiritually mature. He's putting you through this test so you can come out as fine gold. And so the response of the tongue is a critical piece that believers need to have. One, be aware of how powerful our tongue is, and how once our tongue goes wrong, once you start sinning with our tongue, we're going to sin in other areas in our life immediately. They'll come quickly thereafter, and then we're in a whole slew of trouble, and we've either failed the test or we prolong the test that the Lord has for us. And so that's where we are in James, and here in James chapter 3. So I'm going to go through verses 1 through 4 briefly as we lead up to verse our passage. Verse 1 in James 3, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." So he's telling the brothers in these churches, those that teach the word of God, you are held to a higher standard and you receive a greater condemnation in regards to, one, how you present and teach the word of God, and two, how you use your tongue in general. And so for those who preach and teach, we're held to a higher standard. Certainly that can go for all believers. We need to hold ourselves to a high standard with our tongue. Verse 2 is a pivotal verse. It says, "For in many things we offend all." So in many things we offend all. We can all agree with that. And he says, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So he lays out a key formula here. If you can control your tongue, which is the hardest thing to control, then you can control your body, you can control your behaviors, you can control your response. And so he's laying this formula out right at the beginning. Believers, you need to understand this concept. Your tongue is a master control. You need to learn to control it, be aware of it constantly. And so he says the same, the person that can offend not in word, that man is a perfect man. So there's a practical piece to that and a theological piece to that. Practically, we can be perfect and complete when we are walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, so we can't do those things simultaneously. So when we're filled with the Spirit, we can't sin simultaneously. However, when we're filled with the Spirit, subsequently we sin and are no longer filled with the Spirit. So simultaneously, at the same time, you can't be filled with the Spirit and also using the lust of the flesh. And Galatians 5 teaches that. However, often we're walking in the Spirit and then we sin and we're no longer walking and filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that's the practical piece of the perfect man. The theological piece is James. Theologically could be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. He witnessed his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again, from the family squabbles around the dinner table in the household of Mary and Joseph, and the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly controlling his tongue, to his earthly ministry. And even though he was an unbeliever, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ respond perfectly with his tongue multiple times. And that's a wonderful study if you ever want to do it. It's very robust and comprehensive. But two examples that pop out, Matthew 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted by Satan, he responds perfectly to temptation with the Word of God, with Scripture. The other, you can look, Matthew 26:50. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity, he knew that Judas was about to betray him. In his humanity, he was going to be betrayed. And Matthew 26:50, as Judas comes, he says, "Hail, Master," and he kisses him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? What a response from our perfect Savior to the person who's about to betray him and put him on the cross. Lord, he responded perfectly and said, Hey, friend, where are you coming from? What's going on? And how would our response be if we knew betrayal was coming like that? And so anyway, Jesus, he is that example of the perfect man who every single time controlled his tongue. He never offended in word. And since he was able to control his tongue, he was able to bridle the whole body. So bridling, and that becomes James' point moving forward, is bridling. Are we able to bridle or to control our tongue? If you can control and bridle your tongue, you can control your body, your behaviors, your response. And so we move to verse 3. It says, Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So small bits are placed in the horses' mouths over the horse's tongue. And the small bit, as you pull on it, pushes down on the tongue, and you're able to control a large, powerful horse with a small little bit. And so he's using metaphor and paradox here. The paradox is the small little bit that goes in the mouth is able to control a large, powerful horse. The metaphor is that bit represents the tongue. And so again, he's laying out this metaphor. The small bit can control the large horse, the large beast. And if you can control your small tongue, you can control a whole wealth of things in your body, your behavior, your reactions, your responses. And so he's building the point that something so small can control something so powerful, something that wields great power, and that's our tongue. And so in verse 4, he escalates the scale that he's using. Now he goes from a horse to a ship. He says, Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or a rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. And so ships, great in size, they're driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a small helm, a small rudder. So again, James is laying out the example that a small little helm on a ship is able to navigate and turn and control a mighty ship with ease. That's all you need is that small helm and rudder. And so he's laying out, again, this metaphor and paradox about the small tongue controlling large things. The captain of the ship or a rider of the horse that has control over the bit or control over the helm can control these large vessels. And they can accomplish great things, journey great distances. So he's laying out this principle. Having control over this small tongue is very, very important for the believer, especially in a trial and a test of faith. He's painting this picture about this. And so now we get to verses 5 and 6. In verses 2 through 4, he talks about the small tongue and its ability to control the body, reactions, behaviors. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about if your tongue's not under control, if it's out of control, uncontrolled, the tongue can be extremely destructive, dangerous. It can do tremendous damage when it's not under control. And James, in verse 6, he's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. So Christians, each one of you, we have ability to be destructive in our tongues. And each of us can be guilty of that. James, in verse 6, he includes himself in this category. He talks about the tongue among our members. And so James, he's talking to his audience. He knows full well what his audience knows full well is that the tongue can be extremely destructive. And so we see in first part of verse 5, it says, Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. So again, he's linking those metaphors previously to the small tongue. The small tongue is capable of great damage when not under control. He says the tongue, it's a little member, but boasteth great things. So that's literally and paradoxically. Literally, the tongue is used to boast, to make us look better than we are, to make something seem better than it is. But paradoxically, I think that the bigger point that he's bringing out here is that the small tongue, it boasts great power. It is able and capable of great control and ability to edify, or more contextually, to destroy. And so, now again, James, he's speaking about the tongue in general. All the sins of the tongue, gossip, slander, profanity, critical and sharp judgments, boasting, arrogance, haughtiness, inappropriate stories. And so he's speaking of all the sins of the tongue. Now, the second part of verse 5, he says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So now he gets to the real meat of how much damage the tongue can do in the believer, in these church members who are going through persecution. And so he uses a paradox and metaphor again. He says, a little fire can kindle or set ablaze a great matter. And so that word there for little, a small, puny, little spark of fire can light a great, great fire. The word for matter there, that's used only once in the New Testament. It talks about a wooden bundle, but also can be referred to a great forest. And so James, he's setting the analogy here that a little spark can cause a great forest fire. And so we see on the news the wildfires out west, and it's usually the little cigarette bud, a little spark, and then it sets the wilderness up in flames, and you see the powerful destruction that comes. Those forest fires, they destroy everything in their path. They're uncontrollable. Now, we have modern technology to somewhat control, but even with that, we still have difficulties controlling the destruction that ensues thereafter. And so this is the power, the destructive power of the tongue. It's a small little spark, but it can light that fire. And once we light that fire with our tongue, we can't control the damage that it does. We can't control how far the destruction goes, if it goes to this way or that way. Or we can't control the direction. We can't control the effects that it has on the people that receive the destructive words. And so that's one of the points he's bringing out here. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And he's saying, your tongues, they're small, but they can light a fire as large as a forest fire, and they can do a lot of damage. So, believers, you need to learn to control the tongue, and we're going to discuss that more. But he refers to the tongue as fire. It's obviously being used in a negative connotation here. Sometimes fire is used in a positive, refining fire. Some of the attributes of fire that we already know. Fire, it reproduces rapidly. It feeds on itself. As long as fire has fuel. So what's the fuel for our college students for fire? It's any matter and then oxygen. It has those two things. It will continue to burn until there's no more fuel. So sometimes when fires get too big, they'll have to just let it burn the house down because firefighters can't put it out. They can keep it contained, but it's just got to burn all the material. Once it goes through the material that it's burning, then it'll cease. Once a fire is out of control, you cannot control its path and or the extent and amount of destruction. So don't set the fire, don't set something on fire in the first place, is a point there. Now, Proverbs 26:20 says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. So when you don't have fire and you don't have fuel, there is not the destruction. You remove the wood or you remove the fire of a talebearer, and that fire goes out. And that's one instance. But Solomon, he's bringing out this point about the fires that can be set with our tongues. Proverbs 16:27 says, "An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire." And so our tongue, our lips can set fire to things. They can be extremely destructive. And we need to think about that. We need to not let that roll off. We need to receive and really meditate on that aspect of the power of fire, the destructive power of fire, and that we can ensue that in our own lives, in our families, in our assembly. Now, James, ultimately, he's warning these scattered church members, the out-of-control tongue destroys. Now, pastor's going through Deuteronomy, and again, he's talking about all the sins of the tongue. We learned last week, pastor just went over it, Deuteronomy 28. It says, "Whither shall we go up?" The children of Israel say, "Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. We have seen the sons of the Anakims there." So these 10 spies, this was their message. They spoke a message that discouraged the heart of about 3 million Israelites. The result, now ultimately, each individual had to respond in their heart with belief or unbelief. But these 10 spies, they spoke words of unbelief. They spoke words of doubt. They spoke words of fear. And the result of their words, the people believed their words because they were the spies that were sent out. They were somewhat of an authority figure. The result was millions of Jews dead in the wilderness. And so you see that when we're talking about the tongue, we're not just talking about being in a fit of wrath and profanity. That's included. But the destructive power of the tongue in all its nuances. The tongue is so nuanced. It's so sharp. It's small. It's capable to sin in a multitude of ways. And we could spend all evening going through those particular ways, but each of us know where we struggle with our tongue. It might be wrath, the wrathful response. It might be profanity. It might be the sharp, critical use of the tongue towards other people. It might be gossip or slander. But we need to understand what the Word of God teaches here. Here at BBC, we need to have our tongues under control in the assembly. That is one aspect that'll maintain unity around the Word of God and unity in this assembly. And so we need to have tongues that are under control. Now we move to verse 6. Verse 6 gives four aspects of the out-of-control tongue. And James, he goes even further about the damage that the tongue does. So the four aspects first it says, "And the tongue is a fire," which we know now. "It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." And so the four aspects of the out-of-control tongue, it's a world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body. It sets our life, the course of nature, our life on fire, and it's set on fire by hell. So the believer that is not filled with the Spirit can be a vessel of dishonor that allows the uncontrolled tongue to take over and destroy. So first it says it's a world of iniquity. Our tongue, it's a system. The ability to reach into the full world of iniquity. The tongue is capable of a whole world of different types of sins and iniquities. So this isn't a specific sin with the tongue. Don't say bad words. The tongue can go into so many different areas of sin. And so he's speaking at a high level of whatever your sin is with the tongue, you need to learn to get it under control. And so the tongue is a world of iniquity. No other body part is capable of the far-reaching destruction like the tongue. And so, again, he's waxing eloquent about the tongue, and he's doing it on purpose. So it's stuck in the believer's mind, it's stuck in our mind, that we understand the importance of the tongue. He goes further. He says that it defileth the whole body. And he's talking about the speaker's body. Now, he includes himself that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire, the tongue is, where am I? So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. So he's including the tongue, including himself in this. And so he's saying the out-of-control tongue, it not only damages others, but it hurts the individual that's using it spiritually, physically. So when we lose our spirit-filled walk, when we're not walking in the Spirit, this is when we sin with our tongue. And when our tongue is uncontrolled, it leads to other sins. Why is this? And we'll discuss this briefly, but the tongue is just one piece in the continuum of words. Well, where do words really come from? Well, they come from our heart. So our heart, and Mark 7 talks about this, and Matthew, what's in our heart comes out through our tongue, and then we speak words. Those words are either words of life or words of death. But those words don't just stop. They don't just go into air and float there. Those words reach the ears of receivers, of others. And once they go into the ears, they affect the mind, they affect the heart, the spirit, of those that receive those words. So that's what I call the continuum of our words. And the tongue, though, is the vessel. And a few Proverbs, Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And so he's saying, James is saying that the tongue, it not only hurts others, not only destroys others, but it destroys you. It defiles your body. And Solomon, he tells us that pleasant words, they're health to your bones. So how much more are destructive words not health to your bones? Proverbs 11:17 says, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. How are we cruel? We're cruel with our words. And when we're cruel with our words, destructive with our words, we trouble our own flesh, our own bodies. James is bringing this point out too. We can defile our whole body with our tongue. Now, when we defile our own body, we defile our own behaviors and our other responses. And so once we're sinning with our tongue, we're going to start to sin in other areas of our life. And things are going to start unraveling spiritually for us very quickly. And this is when we're not walking in the Spirit. He says, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And out of control hurts oneself, as we just discussed. It hurts others. And it goes beyond me and you. It hurts the course of one's life, the course of nature. It sets it on fire. So next thing you know, when you have an out of control tongue, you've got a life, a course that's set on fire. Everything around you is set on fire because you can't control your tongue. And you're wreaking damage and destruction everywhere you go. And as we discussed, fire is unpredictable. Its course takes collateral damage that never was intended. And so our sin has consequences, and we don't get to control those consequences. But even worse, our tongue, when it's out of control, the damage that it does is uncontrollable, and it damages things that we never intended for it to damage. And so this is the point James is bringing out here, that it setteth on fire the course of nature, the course or the circuit of nature or life there. So James, he's bringing this out. And then finally he says, and it is set on fire of hell. So the tongue is set on fire of hell. So ultimately, Satan, whose future abode is hell, he uses the uncontrolled tongue to effect his purposes of chaos, of destruction. And he uses it to be a world of iniquity that the person who has the uncontrolled tongue can spew the world of iniquity that Satan would have us do. The believer that is not walking in the Spirit, he has the ability to destroy himself with his tongue, destroy his family, his loved ones with the tongue, and destroy his assembly with the tongue. And so this last piece here, I think of 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan, he's looking for the believer that's not walking in the Spirit. And when he finds that believer that's not walking in the Spirit, he's going to get you, he or me, to, he wants to use our uncontrolled tongue. And he wants our use our uncontrolled tongue to do damage in this assembly, one to another. He wants us to use our uncontrolled tongue to destroy ourselves, to destroy our families, our loved ones, our spouses, our children, our relatives, parents, whoever it is. So Satan, he's looking for, hey, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you filled and controlled with the Spirit where I have no purview? Because if you're controlled by the Spirit, Satan, he can't influence you. But if you're not walking in the Spirit, he can use your uncontrolled tongue to do damage. So brief points of application, and just to summarize, bottom line, the controlling the tongue, if we can control our tongue, we can control our body, our behaviors, our reactions. So an important piece to make sure every morning when we wake up, get filled in the Spirit, be aware of your tongue, be focused on ensuring that you control that. Now, Scripture is full of verses on our tongue, on words, on specific sins of the tongue, and how to address those. And that's a deep study. James is given this high-level perspective. You need to just, whatever it is for you, whatever your sin with the tongue is, you need to get it under control. In particular, to his audience, how's your tongue responding when tests come? So how we respond when a test of our faith comes, a challenge comes our way, the tongue's the first thing to respond. And when we're not in the Spirit, we're hamstringing ourselves right from the get-go of the test. Here's the test, believer. And when we respond in wrath, or in profanity, vulgarity, slander, a critical spirit, critical tongue to the Lord, we're hamstringing ourselves right from the beginning of the test. And the Lord's usually going to have to prolong the test and maybe make it a little harder to get our attention or to give us another opportunity to get it right the second time. James, hey, believer, when you get when your wages are garnered, your boss is being unfair to you because you're a Christian, or you're being physically or persecuted or in whatever way, and you want to respond with the tongue, you need to understand that if you start sinning with your tongue, you're going to sin in other areas, you're going to unravel spiritually very quickly. Next thing you know, you are going to be failing the test that the Lord has for you, ultimately, so you can be more spiritually complete, more spiritually mature, and ultimately receive a crown of life, as promised in James 1:12. The last piece is, we've talked about spirit filling. Those verses, Ephesians 5:18 and Ephesians 5:16, that says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we're walking in the Spirit, we have a heart of thanksgiving. We're in the Word of God. We're in prayer with the Lord and walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience. We cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's the ultimate time that we can have control over our tongue. And the last piece is, let's be mindful of the continuum of our words. They ultimately start in our heart. They come out through our tongue. And then our words go to other people. And they are either words of life or words of death. And a common verse to all of us, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So we need to speak words of life. Last piece, how do we do that? We either speak about the word of life, Lord Jesus Christ, or we speak from the word of life, the word of God that we have. So let's keep our tongue under control. Let's keep these verses in the front of our minds every morning when we wake up so we can control our tongue and control our body, control our life. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you now. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Pray that each of us will be challenged by your word and take the steps to apply these things in our life, to meditate on them, so we can live a spirit-filled, spirit-controlled life and have godly behavior, Christ-like behavior. Father, I pray for our prayer service now, and I pray that you'll bless the rest of this evening. In Christ's name, amen.